Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to once again look at history and to look at a very troubling time in the church, for sure. Lessons to be learned there, though, as always, and pray that we would be attentive to those things and learn the lessons there ought to be learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, in the 13th and 14th century, the Franciscans and Dominicans were at the forefront of a new wave of Catholic missionary enterprise to reach what two people groups or peoples or groups of people or however you want to put it?
Muslims and Mongols.
You got it. Muslims and Mongols. Raymond of Penafort, a Spanish Dominican who evangelized Muslims in Spain and Northwest Africa, persuaded who to write his Summa Contra Gentiles as a handbook for Christianity to Muslims. Now, we look at this character who wrote this book, but we look at it theologically. This is one of the scholastic guys, the greatest of scholastics, in fact.
Thomas Aquinas,
yeah.
But wait, wasn't it Summa Theologica?
Hmm?
He also wrote
one called that.
Okay.
There were a couple books he wrote. Two main big ones. This is one of the big ones. After emerging from Mongolia under Genghis Khan in 1205, the Mongols created a vast empire which included land now occupied by what modern-day countries and/or regions, just roughly speaking. Anybody remember that big chunk of land that I put on the overhead last week? Had the big orange.
City Orange. Mongolia.
Mongolia, modern day Mongolia. What else?
Russia. China.
China, yeah, southern Russia. And also the Middle East. All of what we call the Middle East today would have been included in it as well. The great Mongol ruler Kublai Khan came in touch with Western Christianity through the travels of the what family?
Polo.
The Polo family. Merchants of Venice who were in China for several different periods of years. The most famous of who was? Who's the most famous Polo?
Marco.
Marco Polo. There you go. Something wrong with my PowerPoint here lately. Kind of cutting off the bottom. I don't like that.
It's like your start menu is visible.
Huh?
Your start screen, your start menu is visible.
Oh, yeah, that's not cool. That's not normally the case, is it? I don't know if I can fix that.
Click on your PowerPoint itself.
On my PowerPoint?
Yeah.
On the slide.
On the slide.
Oh, the slide?
Yeah. Well.
No.
Maybe maximize?
I think it's got to do with the I don't want to get into this. Yeah, view button. I don't know. We're going to have to deal with it, I guess. I don't like that. All right. Black plague was one of the most devastating pandemics in human history and was carried by blank living on the blank that traveled on all merchant ships spreading throughout the Mediterranean basin and Europe. Fleas traveling on rats, right? Black rats, specifically. The Black Death is estimated to have killed blank to blank percent of Europe's population.
It's 60,
was it?
40 to 60?
That's pretty close. 30 to 60, yeah. I mean, it's just an estimate. We're just, you know. With such large population decline from the plague, blank soared in response to the labor shortage. What soared? What went up?
Wages.
Why did Christians sometimes blame the Jews for causing the plague?
Because they didn't have cats.
That's right. Yeah, because the plague seemed to make less headway in Jewish neighborhoods, and the current theory about why that would be true was because of the number of cats the Jews had. All right. Well, today we're going to take a look at the Babylonian captivity and the Western schism And this is a crazy, crazy time of the Roman Catholic papacy. Now, we looked at the pornocracy a number of weeks ago, and that was a real low for the Pope, papacy, Roman Catholic papacy. That was a low in terms of the most immoral, debauched lifestyles imaginable were being lived by the popes in front of everybody, and everybody knew it. So they came in, they cleaned that up, and then you had a resurgence of the power of the Pope and Innocent III, as we're going to see. But this is where the papacy goes through one of the craziest periods in all of the history of the Catholics. And it's a real embarrassment to a Catholic apologetics. Papacy had reached its height of its political power under Innocent III. Innocent III was kind of the peak, kind of the high water mark of papal power. And he had such influence and such impact, sometimes negative, maybe a lot of times negative, sometimes positive. His death in 1216 was followed by a period that was nothing short of disaster for the papacy. The popes continued to struggle against the Holy Roman Emperors. Their conflict with Frederick II, whom Innocent III had settled on the Roman German throne, was especially bitter. So we still got this ongoing thing where the popes are battling with the civil authorities. And it's a kind of a seesaw back and forth. We've seen several instances where the popes brought civil authorities to their knees. And we've seen some of the reverse. We're going to see some more of the reverse today. The long warfare between the papacy and the empire had permanently weakened the power of the German monarchy by undermining Germans' national unity. So, how's this work? Well, anytime a country goes to... The way the countries worked back then is that the king was pulling together a number of smaller regions that were governed by local rulers, barons or what have you, and he drew his power from those groups. And if the king was having to fight a lot of wars, he was really having to ask a lot of favors from the barons and from the warriors and the knights within his empire, and that tended to weaken his strength. It's almost like a president today is not doing well in the polls. I guess it's maybe the best thing I could do to compare it to modern terms. So you've got the Holy Roman Empire, which we'll show you in a minute, and it was basically the area of Germany and surrounding region. But it was being weakened. And this is going to work in the favor of Martin Luther coming up. His local ruler was able to buy him some safety that he might not have had from the Pope, normally speaking. But that's another time. Because of this, the real power in the hands of the locals lying in the local German princes, not the emperor. Therefore, the threat to the independence of the papacy no longer came from Germany, but from France. Because France was independent of the Holy Roman Empire, or Germany. So just to pull up a map here, kind of update us where we are. So here's a Holy Roman Empire, which is Germany is up in this area, and all of the local lords that serve that. Over here is France, and of course you got Spain and England, and you got your papal states right here in the middle of Italy. And so you got a lot of battles going on between the papal states and the Holy Roman Empire back and forth here. And this is the Germanic area that we're talking about here. In contrast to the situation in Germany, the French monarchy was growing in strength. They weren't going back and forth, having battles with the popes militarily. And it reached dangerous levels as far as the papacy was concerned under King Philip the Fair. Philip was a ruthless tyrant who had the highest views of his own absolute authority over all French affairs. And you get different kinds of rulers. You got, just like you got different types of leaders in our own society, you got the laid-back kind of guys, and you got the guys who are real micromanagers. And Philip was one of those tyrants. So conflict broke out between Philip and Pope Boniface VIII over taxation. Here we go again, right? I mean, this just repeats itself over and over. And this goes back and forth in the classical pattern. 1295, Philip levied a tax on the French clergy
to finance a war with England. Now, a lot of times the clergy were considered exempt from taxation. We even have that in our country, kind of a carryover from that idea. But Philip decided, hey, you know, they were going at it with England. In fact, you know, they would take a chunk out of the British Isles. The British came along and took a chunk out of their land, and there was a lot of back and forth going on during this period. And so he was having to finance a war, which is expensive, and he was looking for places he could get money that he wasn't getting it or needed more. And hey, I'll tax all the, you know, the church is doing pretty good. I'll tax the priest. Well, that didn't sit well with the Pope, and it didn't sit well with the clergy. They complained to Boniface, who decreed the excommunication of all who imposed or paid such taxes without papal permission, which, of course, he was not going to give. And that was going to put a stop to them paying taxes. Well, not so fast there. Philip responded by forbidding the export of gold and silver from France, and this crippled the economy of Rome. He said, I'll fix you. No gold and silver. And guess what? That means you're getting nothing from us. And so Pope Boniface had to lose face, but he sent a special papal legate to Philip's court to complain about Philip's seizure of church property. He's just, you know, he couldn't do anything about what he was doing, but he was trying to figure out some way to get this to stop. Well, King Philip just had the legate arrested and charged with high treason. I'll fix you. Back and forth, right? And so the conflict escalated. So Pope Boniface ordered the release of the legate and summoned Philip to Rome immediately. I demand you come to Rome to face the Pope. Philip called a national assembly of French nobles, clergy, and commoners, which supported him in his defiance of the papacy. This is important. If you can get the people around you to support you in your defiance of the Pope, you're good to go. Otherwise, you could end up like old King John, where they didn't have church services for how long in England, right? Philip wasn't going to have that happen. He got his local people around him and said, this Pope is out of control, man. Totally. And Boniface reacted by issuing a papal bull. That's just like a document that the Pope sends to, we're going to hear this term over and over. In fact, we've already heard it. In 1302, it was called the Unum Sanctum, and it claimed that all political authorities are subject to the Pope, and that submission to the Pope is necessary for salvation. Boy, have we lost the gospel by now. Holy moly. That's crazy. Huh? But, you know, people desperate for power, popes. In this case, King Philip's response was to declare that Pope Boniface was unfit to occupy the papal throne, which actually I think I agree with him, and he summoned the Pope to appear before an ecumenical council in the whole church. So you want to call this on me? I'll call that on you. We'll see who wins here. The French Parliament, clergy, and Paris University all joined in his declaration. So he really gathered his troops together. He got his ducks in a row. And he had a lot of people behind him in this effort to say the Pope is totally out of control. We need to call a church council. And something needs to happen here. This Pope is no good. So Boniface prepared to excommunicate Philip. You know, it's just back and forth. But before he could do so, the French king had Boniface kidnapped in prison. I'll fix your buttons. Philip's agents demanded that he resign from the papacy. Boniface refused. He would not back down, even when he was kidnapped. Allies rescued Boniface, but he died a month later, an old and broken man, while the struggle was still raging. And maybe, perhaps the kidnapping involved more than just kidnapping. I don't know. The papacy was now in serious trouble, as you can see. Philip had appealed to the French national opinion against the claims of Rome, and he had succeeded. Again, he got his ducks in a row. He had the backing of the French. The French was a large national entity, a lot of power. He was winning the game. When Pope Boniface's successor, Benedict XI, died after a reign of only 8 months, the French faction of cardinals succeeded in electing a French pope, Clement V. So the Pope dies, and they said, we're tired of these Italian popes. They're getting the Italian thing going to their head. We're going to pick a French pope. So they did. Clement V. And Clement was a real weak man, and he was really just a tool of the king. Pope Clement never set foot in Rome. They picked a guy who was living in France, and he never bothered to even go to Rome to sit on the papal throne. After 4 years of wandering around southern France, in 1309 he established a papal court in Avignon, a city near southern France. And Avignon is now part of France, but at that time it was a piece of real estate that was governed by another group, but it was in close association apparently with France. So he set up a papal court in Avignon, not in Rome. The papacy remained in Avignon for nearly 70 years, a captive of the French monarchy and its policies. This was just like unheard of. Those hostile to France referred to this period as the Babylonian captivity, and so I've used that term. It's a kind of a takeoff on when the Jews were taken into captivity and carried out of the land of Israel into Babylon. So it's like the papacy was carried out of Rome into the Babylon of France. Others just call it the Avignonese captivity. That's too hard to say. I like Babylonian captivity, so I went with that. There were seven popes in this period, all Frenchmen. Now remember, according to Roman Catholic theology, the Apostle Peter, the first so-called pope, had been bishop of Rome, and therefore it was paramount that the pope continue to reside in Rome from Roman Catholic perspective. So this idea of having a pope in Avignon or anywhere else is no can do. But they were doing it. With the popes now in Avignon torn loose from their ancient historic seat in Rome, it seemed to many that the papacy had lost its true identity and become nothing more than a mere political pawn in the hands of the French king, which it basically was at this point. Well, that wasn't the end of it. It looks like for a little bit we're going to restore things, but then all of a sudden the scar is still there, as you'll see, because we're going to end up having this battle where we're going to have multiple popes. And here you have a sort of a cartoonish depiction of a pope in Avignon and a pope in Rome kind of battling for the scepter, which symbolizes the rulership over the church. Well, the papacy finally returned to Rome in 1377 under Pope Gregory XI, the great Italian mystic. Catherine of Siena inspired him to make the move. And we're going to look at the medieval mystics, and she's one of them. Very influential lady. And apparently she was able to talk to Pope Gregory, who was in Avignon, and say, hey, you know, why don't you move back to Rome? The papacy really belongs in Rome. And so he did. He moved back to Rome. In fact, there's a famous painting that depicts him being carried back to Rome with great pomp, and there's angels in the air rejoicing and all that sort of thing. you may have seen that painting before. It's kind of a well-known painting. I forget who did it. The papacy finally returned to Rome in 1377 under the Gregory, and then Gregory died the following year. So that was short-lived. The French cardinals would gladly have gone back to Avignon, but the Roman population was determined to keep the papacy in Rome, and they demanded an Italian pope, thank you very much. Under pressure from the Roman population, the cardinals elected Pope Urban VI, an Italian who wanted to liberate the papacy from French control. So they were wanting to pick a French pope, but the Italians were standing there putting a lot of pressure on them. In fact, rumor has it that one of the Italians stood on the steps where the cardinals were meeting and says, I tell you, cardinals, you have released the whirlwind. You will pay the price. You won't know what hit you if you go forward with this awful decision to appoint a French pope. See? Solomon says, well, you know, nothing new under the sun. Oh, my. However, a few months after Urban's election, 12 of the 16 cardinals declared the election was null and void because it had been carried out under the threat of popular violence. So the cardinals chose another Frenchman as pope, Clement the Seventh. Now this gets kind of hard to follow. I'll show you a chart here in a minute, but we got, this is like a three-ring circus, literally a three-ring circus eventually here we end up with. It's crazy. So Clement and his cardinals returned to Avignon and set up court there. Urban the Sixth stayed in Rome. So now there are two popes. Okay. We still got one in Rome, the one they picked, but then they said, no, that one didn't count. We were under too much pressure. We're going to pick the real pope. He goes to Avignon. But this guy, no. I'm going to stay pope in Rome. No, I'm pope in Avignon. So now you got that cartoon going on there. Now, this had happened before when an emperor set up a rival pope for political reasons. So we've seen two popes before. However, what's different is this time the two popes have both been elected by the church itself, not some emperor, by the same body of cardinals. It's the same group. Pick one pope and then the other. They just decided that they didn't like the pressure that had been put on them. The two rival popes, Urban the Sixth and Clement the Seventh, excommunicated each other, of course. I excommunicate you. No, I excommunicate you. So here's, and you've got this on your paper. It may be a little hard to see with the fine print and all that. I made it as big as I could. Let me see if I can turn the light off here. Make it a little easier to see. So you had Gregory, who returns back with under the persuasion of Catherine of Siena, and then you have them appointing Urban, but then they go, no, we're going to make Clement. So now you got this, you got the Avignonese popes, as it were, the Roman popes here, and then we're eventually going to have a third pope down here in Pisa, which is another Italian city known for its Leaning Tower. So you end up, like I said, with a literal three-ring circus. So if you want to keep kind of referencing back, again, I don't know how well that can be read on your sheets, but hopefully you can see that. It's kind of keep up with what's going on. But you get the main idea. So now you get these two popes, but since there's no higher authority than the church above a pope, who's going to decide this thing? There was no power that could choose between them. And of course, the cardinals, they were the ones that picked them both, so you can't really call on them. Who are we going to turn to here? This rendering asunder of the Catholic Church is known as the Western Schism. Sometimes it's called the Great Schism, but that becomes confusing with what happened in 1054 in the East and the West. I didn't like to use that term. I preferred the Western Schism terminology. And Catholic Europe was split down the middle. Because remember, the European countries have to decide which pope they want to follow now. So now you get to go shopping. Hey, what pope do we want? I think I'll take this pope. I like that one over there. So, just to show how this works, the Roman pope, Urban VI, won the support of northern and central Italy, England, Scandinavian countries, and most of Germany. The Avignonese pope, Clement VII, had the backing of France, of course, Spain, southern Italy, Scotland, and some parts of Germany. So even like countries were divided, everybody split them. I followed that pope, that pope. No, it's just chaos. It's chaos. Urban VI died in 1839. The Roman line of popes carried on with Boniface, Innocent, Gregory. In Avignon, Clement VII was succeeded by Benedict XIII. So these lines just continue. They just, one pope died, they just keep picking another one. They don't let, we're not going to France. No. If the Avignonese captivity had damaged the reputation of the papacy, which it did, whenever they, just the very fact that they weren't even in Rome, that was bad enough. The Western schism really caused it to sink. now you only have a pope not living in Rome. You got two popes that can't even decide which one's the real deal. The visible unity of the Catholic Church was broken, and the situation dragged on for 40 years. So this wasn't just something that happened, you know, for a couple of months until they got it sorted out. This went on and on and on. And the minds of many loyal and sincere churchmen began to feel that the answer to the scandal of the Great Schism must be found in an ecumenical council of the whole Catholic Church and in making the papacy subject to the council. Maybe if we called a council, we could fix it. We've got to fix this thing somehow. The first attempt to end the schism by an ecumenical council took place in 1409 at the Council of Pisa in northwestern Italy. Again, of the famous Leaning Tower fame. The council was summoned by the cardinals acting on its own authority. The cardinals deposed both rival popes at the time, which was Gregory the 12th of Rome and Benedict the 13th of Avignon, and asserted that the ecumenical councils were superior to the papacy. Now, do you think the popes are going to buy that?
Yeah.
No way. They say, ha-ha, that's what you think. You are not superior to the papacy. Sorry, not going to happen. So they deposed two popes who just say, So when the council elected a new pope, Alexander V, now there were three rival popes. Well, that really fixed things, didn't it? Call a council. Sure. So now we've got new division. England and France acknowledged the new Pisan pope, Alexander V, but Italy and much of Germany continued to support Gregory the 12th of Rome, while Spain and Scotland stayed loyal to Benedict the 13th of Avignon. So now we got a three-way split. And so you thought the Democratic primaries were crazy. Oh, no, we got them beat here, man. At least they got it down to two, right? In 14 to 18, the Council of Constance in northeastern Switzerland made another attempt to end the schism. Let's try another council. Let's see if we can do it right this time. This time, it was the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund who summoned the council. So now you've got a little bit of a powerhouse behind the council. That gives it a little bit more horsepower. Sigismund acted in alliance with Pope John the 23rd, successor to Alexander V, who had been elected by the Council of Pisa. Remember, that was the guy that they picked. It was the third pope. So you got it. Now you got a Holy Roman Emperor working with one of the popes to try to see. Let's see if we can make this thing happen. Let's kind of pool our power resources here and maybe pull off a little bit of a political movement here. However, once the Council of Constance met, it deposed John the 23rd for scandalous misconduct. That was one of the guys that was supposedly involved in going to make this thing happen, the one that was picked in Pisa, and persuaded Pope Gregory the 12th of Rome to resign. So they did talk him into resigning. Instead of just telling him you're deposed, and then just he says, you know, thumbs his nose, they actually talked him into resigning somehow. And then the council officially deposed Benedict in 1417. Then the cardinals, together with the representatives of the nation's presence, elected an Italian cardinal, Colonna, as the new pope, and who assumed the name Martin V, Pope Martin. There you go. The Council of Constance was revolutionary. It had ended the Great Schism, but only by subjecting the papacy to the authority of an ecumenical council. So they pulled off the correction of the schism, but it was at the cost of power to the papacy. Now you've got a council calling the shots. Interesting. It seemed that the conciliarists, the people who like councils, had demonstrated the absolute papal monarchies of they had demolished the absolute papal monarchy of Hildebrand and Innocent III. Gone was the glory days of great power of, you know, Innocent III and Hildebrand. Now we can't even get, you know, down to one pope unless we have a council that comes in and straightens it out. And so now it's replaced with the more limited constitutional democratic church form of church government. I like that terminology, constitutional. What constitution was that? That's the history book. Hold up. But the new pope, Martin V, after ascending to the papal throne, abandoned whatever conciliarist convictions he may have had. Uh-oh, power went through his head. And there was much friction between him and the next two ecumenical councils, one at Pavia and Siena and one at Basel. Martin V died only months after the Council of Basel opened, and Eugenius IV succeeded him. Eugenius tried to adjourn the council. Okay, thank you guys. Your work's done. Go home. Thank you. That's good. We got a pope now. We're good. But the council refused to disband. No. We're here to stay. And declared its superiority over him. In fact, we're not only here to stay, we're in charge of you. Or as my kids used to say, I'm the boss of you. They try to say that to each other. Or you're not the boss of me. The council then began a great program of administrative and moral reforms. And it appeared that Pope Eugenius was captive to the council. So it looked like, at this point, the council really was going to end up succeeding. And you were, instead of having a church which is has the Pope at the top, it's going to have a council at the top above the Pope. And then they have picked the Pope. It looked like that, but that didn't stay. Because Eugenius turned the tables in 1437. First of all, he moved the council to another city where he received, now look at this, the Byzantine Emperor John the Eighth. Now remember, the Byzantine Empire, I should have pointed out on the map a while ago, it's still around. It's shrunk considerably. That's the old Eastern Empire. Remember, there was the Eastern-Western split, right? Well, now the Eastern Empire is like, hey, guys, we need a little bit of help fighting the Muslims over here, so how about we work something out? So they were going to try to work. And the Pope's like, yeah, come here, come on in. So he gets together with the emperor of the Byzantine Empire and the patriarch of Constantinople, which would be like almost as close as you get to a pope in the eastern side of things. They don't really have a pope, but their definite predominant patriarch would have been the one in Constantinople. That was still their capital. And then other delegates of Eastern Orthodoxy. So this looks like they may actually, at this point, looks like they're going to end up healing the schism that happened back in 1054. Bring the church together, and then rise the Pope as the hero. Hey! Ta-da! The Byzantines wanted to negotiate a union with the Catholic Church in return for Western military support against the Ottoman Turks, which I just mentioned a while ago. So it was kind of a, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of a deal that they worked out. And the Council of Basel was split. A minority followed the Pope to Ferrara. In 1439, Eugenius moved the council again to Florence. Maybe he keeps moving them to throw them off balance. I'm not sure how that works, but that's my impression. It didn't say that, but he successfully concluded a union with the Orthodox Union of Florence, which sent his personal prestige soaring. So his poll numbers went up at this point. And, like, yay, Pope, man. I mean, that's impressive. You got the two sides back together again. Whoever thought that was going to happen? That's amazing. You're a great guy. So that's right. That's why you need a Pope. Elect me as Pope. The Council at Basel reacted rather foolishly by deposing Eugenius and electing a new Pope. And people are like, we've had enough of this. Done. You know, this is what you call an overreach. You know, when you get somebody who they're in a position where they could do something, but they push it too far, and next thing you know, you've ended up, it backfires on you. This happens in politics a lot. I mean, you see these a lot of times with even candidates and things like that are running for office. And this act dealt a mortal blow to the influence of the conciliarists because they were seen as pushing the church into schism against them. The point of the council was to get down to one pope, and now you're picking another one. We got this other one. You're going back to the old. What's the point? What is the point? Eventually, more and more members of the council defected to Eugenius, and what was left of the council ended up dissolving because they just it just couldn't maintain popular support. It was just it was going the wrong direction. And that was the end of the conciliar movement. The papacy had triumphed once again. And eventually, the Orthodox churches of the East scorned the agreements its delegates had made with Pope Eugenius, and it had but it served Eugenius' purpose. So it served well for him for the time. Works for him. But the two sides didn't end up staying together. I don't know if it's because they were just so turned off by the idea, hey, wait, we're not going to be under a pope, or I'm not sure why they pulled out. The book didn't say. And I didn't get a chance to look any further. He had reestablished the papacy as a true leader of Western Catholicism. And the conciliar theory lived on in the church. Now, there's still people in the Catholic Church, even to this day, who think it really councils ought to have the authority. But they're not the ones calling the shots. Because the conciliarists at Basel had ruined any hope of making the Catholic Church into a more democratic institution. I think the history book liked that they did that and was sad that it went away. I'm getting that from the way he words things. And I just went ahead and kept his wording because whatever it's worth. I'm not a particular fan one way or the other, but anyhow. Well, next week we're going to look at the medieval mystics. And this is a famous painting of Catherine of Siena, who viewed herself as married to Christ. I mean, the whole church is married to Christ, but somehow she's sort of viewed as a little personal. Kind of weird. Anyhow, we'll look at her and some of the other. The mystics are always a very interesting group. The mystics you have with you always. Right? I mean, in every age, maybe some more in some ages than in others. And toward the end of the medieval period, you tend to see mysticism rising when there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of difficulty. People are grasping for something, some way, somehow. And the mystics are those who have a sort of an emotional connection going or describing one with God. And we'll look into all that next week. So that's where we're going next week. All right. Thank you for the snacks this morning, Michonne. Appreciate it. Oh, we need to pick somebody else for snacks for next week. Andrea, thank you. All right, discussion time. While modern Protestant churches would never think of trying to appoint a pope to rule over the church, there is a long-standing tendency in churches to reject the biblical teaching that local churches ought to be ruled by a plurality of equally ranked elders and choose instead to set things up to where one man is leading the church. So they don't call him a pope, but the idea of centralized authority focused on down to one person. What is it about the leadership of a single individual that churches find so attractive? And clearly they do, because this started all the way back. We traced it all the way back to, like, what was it, 150, when the churches started kind of elevating one of the elders and calling him a bishop and over the other elders. And it's been pretty much going on ever since. Sometimes we call him the lead pastor, or there's different names that prevail. And there's different degrees to which people focus authority within the guy. Typical Baptist churches will have a pastor and a board of deacons instead of elders for some reason. But there's the idea of a bottom line, one guy, the buck stopped here kind of a guy. There's an attraction to that. Why? See if you can speculate about that. Likewise, scriptures teach that church leadership should be limited to the local church. Not to say churches can't work together and there can't be organizations they participate in together, but the actual authority is given biblically within the local church. You have elders and deacons. You don't have any hierarchy talked about in Scripture, even though someone will try to see that in Acts 15 and so forth. Anyways, in light of what happened with the hierarchical approach to church leadership that occurred within the Roman Catholic Church, they're not the only ones who tried it, of course, but they're like the worst case of it. Do you see the value, I've got a $50 word here, of subsidiarity when it comes to church leadership? What does the word subsidiarity mean? It's a word Al Mohler used. Those of you who are Mohler fans maybe have heard the term. Anybody know what the word means? It's the idea that authority is better over a smaller unit as possible. In other words, what's the smallest unit over which we can have authority? Let's keep it there. Because having a higher authority over bigger areas creates big problems. You know, so if you can have it done at the state level, great. If you can have it done at the city level, even better. If you can have it done at the family level, best yet. You know, keep below as much as possible, invest in authority at the lower levels, get rid of decentralization. So that's the philosophy of subsidiarity. So I'm asking, do you see value? Because that's, in a sense, when you say church leadership happens at the local church level as opposed to a hierarchical thing where suddenly if the Pope goes wrong, the whole church is whatever direction the Pope goes, the church goes, because he's leading the whole thing. You see a value in that. All right. Hope that makes sense. And again, if you have questions, feel free. Anybody feel like kicking one or two of those around? Anybody? Everybody? Nobody?
I've got thoughts, but I talk too much, so I'm looking
for No, you don't. You're our kickoff guy.
I like to see comments on both of these, but the first one, I guess, being that I can see the value of the subsidiary situation being that, you know, if it's smaller instead of overarching, then you have more accountability of other leaderships, as it were, being able to say, no, you are wrong, and keep it accountable, as opposed to, say, a Supreme Court that says, no, this is how it's going to be across the land, and you cannot argue against us. And so there's more of a corruption of power possibility in the overarching situation. situation.
Of course, if we left it to the states, we'd still have slavery in some places, theoretically.
Maybe. So it's hard to say.
The Jeffersonian, Hamiltonian debates between, you know, what are the pros and cons of both approaches, and having a federal army, having a federal bank. I mean, there's arguments that can be made, but then we can see where it can go amok very quickly.
Right? Yeah, Utah. Was it this week? Was it this week Utah decriminalized polygamy?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of, I mean, there's a lot to be said on either side of that argument in a sense. But, yeah, especially we see, you know, the more, that's what the whole, like the European Union and the withdrawal of the UK from the European Union was motivated, no doubt, by they were feeling the need for subsidiarity. All the decisions about what goes on in the UK was being made by some bureaucrat in Brussels and saying, we ain't having that. That's crazy. And that's kind of what we're feeling sometimes, you know. Suddenly we're being told that gay marriage is okay because the Supreme Court decided that, really? You know, for the whole country? And we didn't even elect them?
Even now there's a little bit of chaos because states are legalizing marijuana, but at the federal level it's still not legal. So you have some, what is the rule of law here now? I mean, we have our opinions on that, but... with human nature, both will fail because you know somebody's going to say, hey, how long is lying? And either take political, you know, it's going to get politicized the position or whatever that is. And so, you know, I mean, any human government has got flaws because of sin, because of man's desire to worship himself, because of somebody taking, you know, authority, more authority than he's supposed to have, and so, you know, how do you, but the checks and balances, I mean, biblically, we know what a local church is supposed to be like, because we're told, it's right in Scripture, and so, they say, well, no, this is the pastor, this is how we're going to do it, well, that's not how we're supposed to structure the church, but, why do people like that? I think that's your last question. I mean, that's really we can guess at that, but sometimes it's just that I don't know if it's just Western or whatever, because we live in a Western world. It's just, okay, well, this guy's the boss. And so let's just do it. We're just going to have a boss. We've got to have a head. I mean, and we talk about in leadership, I mean, when you have to make decisions, somebody's got to be the ultimate authority in that decision. And so I think that, I'm talking out loud here, so I'm going all over the place. But is that necessarily right? I mean, I guess how do you apply that? I mean, we know how the church is supposed to operate, and the world operates a different way.
Well,
so how
of course, the question is about the church. In the New Testament, we see any reference to pastors being made in the plural. Yeah. In the grand majority of uses of the word, it is plural. In Titus. Paul says he appointed Titus to go throughout Crete, appointing elders in every town, which means that there were churches in existence without pastors in them. But he's saying, hey, we need to get leadership in place, a plurality of leadership. But I'm just wondering, in maybe these smaller rural churches, if they had a big pool to gather from. And in answering the question, where did like the senior pastor model come up? I don't know if we can pin that down exactly to where it occurred, but I mean, it could have evolved for a number of different reasons, one of which being that they only had one guy, maybe, perhaps, that was an elder. But you ask, why is it an attractive thing? Maybe it's because when you open decisions up to a group of people, it can get difficult to make any progress at all. And so, yeah, let's defer to one guy who can just say, this is what we're going to do, and we're going to do it. And that's kind of a virtue of leadership, is to be able to make a decision.
Yep. Yeah, I think you've nailed the attraction there. you know, it's simpler. If you're going to try and get two or three people, especially if they have equal authority, to all agree on something, what if you can't, you know? That's hard. But at the same time, the advantage of that is, if they truly have equal authority, they all have to clear it. By golly, that decision is going to be vetted. Now, you know, if you get a guy who stonewalls a lot, you know, that could be a real problem.
And in today's day and age, not saying this was the origin thought, but in today we see a lot of churches trying to operate like businesses.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the development of boards and CEO-style pastors. I mean, I was talking with a friend who was on a search committee, and to hear their criteria for the pastor, like, did you know of the existence of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Because they're getting into all this corporate level type, here's what I want to see in a good executive pastor role.
Yeah.
And it's frightening.
Yeah. Yeah, we're oftentimes influenced by the culture around us. And because that's a strong model in our society, like you say, the boss, the local CEO.
A lot of times that lead pastor model sets the church up for failure, because you can have a charismatic leader and that he's gone. And so a lot of it was based on his skill set or just that he was charismatic. He just was able to command leadership or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's division because, well, who's our next leader? And then there's a big fight and a division. And really, that isn't even the true biblical pattern of what the church would be anyhow.
Yeah, that's true. All right, guys, we'll try to end on time today for a change. How about that? And good discussion. And look forward to next time looking at the mystics and probably a few other topics we'll be able to get in. I'm getting down to kind of a hodgepodge of just a few more topics I want to cover. We're getting very, very close to looking at the forerunners to the Reformation. So very much on the horizon. Father, thank you for this time and for our opportunity to consider the impact of some of the kinds of thinking that goes behind leadership, and for this lesson that we learn in looking at history in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, reminders to us of how things should be and how they should not be. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.